How great was that? Wasn't that awesome? Wasn't that great? So good to do that with you together again. Before I forget, this is something I meant to mention earlier for the parents. First of all, a reminder, your kids are welcome to stay. Don't take this the wrong way. But there is a nursery area with some toys and some stuff where you can take them there. There's a speaker in there where you can hear the service if you feel like you need to remove them. Just so you know, it's just that way if you're new with us and don't know about that. But we're so, so glad that you're all here, and this is great to be able to speak to you to get today while seeing your happy faces. We're going to Mark chapter 6. You can open up to Mark chapter 6 in your Bible, your electronic device of some sort, or follow up on the screen. We are finishing Mark 6 today, which is the book of Mark is 16 chapters. So we got 10 more chapters to go in this book. But in the previous couple of weeks, we've seen, and kind of the first few chapters, we've seen this crescendo of miraculous signs and wonders that Jesus is performing. I mean, it's day after day, page after page, verse after verse, where Jesus just does unbelievable things. He calms a storm with just a word. Incredible. He liberates a man possessed by thousands of demons. He heals a woman with an incurable disease. He actually raises a dead girl back to life. And then last week we looked at the passage where he multiplied 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish into a meal that fed thousands of people. These are incredible, amazing miracles that Jesus performed. And it would have been one thing to just be a member of the crowd that just kind of witnessed these things happening, and you could go tell the story of these one or two miracles you saw Jesus perform. But the disciples were with Jesus throughout the whole process. They saw every single one. These weren't just rumors. They weren't just stories they were hearing. They weren't secondhand experiences. They were there up close and personal for each one of these encounters. And even they struggled with understanding what their eyes were seeing. It was like their brains were melting from their minds, constantly being blown day after day by the things Jesus was doing. And just when you think Jesus has done enough to prove to them who he is and what he has come to accomplish, he does another unprecedented miracle right before their eyes. Today we're looking at the story of Jesus walking on water. So we're in Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 56. Let me read the whole text, and then we will start to break it down. Verse 45. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout the whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. So if you remember our text from last week, Jesus had spent a long day preaching and teaching and doing miracles, and he said to his disciples, "Let's go get some rest. Let's go to an isolated place away from the crowds. Let's get some rest." And they got in the boat. They crossed the lake to what they thought would be an isolated area, but when they got there, they found that the crowds had beat them there. So Jesus, instead of escaping on the boat to another spot or dismissing the crowds, he had compassion on them, and he began another long day of teaching and ministry. And at the end of that day, as the crowds were getting hungry, Jesus performed the miracle of multiplying bread and loaves to feed a crowd of thousands with basketfuls left over to spare. And so, you know, we get to the point now where Jesus, it seems he's been up for at least 48 hours straight. He hasn't slept. He hasn't had his alone time. He really needs rest. And so not only does he say, let's get away from the crowd, but he actually dismisses the disciples. And the language used there is very strong. He's like, get away from me, disciples. I need some space. Who here loves their alone time? Got the introverts in the room who are like, I really liked online church. I'm not sure about this. You know, you had your time. You got to get back here. We're giving you hugs, right? No, but some of us like our alone time. I'm what they call a social introvert, which is kind of a mix where I actually do well in crowds. Like I can handle being on a stage in front of hundreds of people, and I do well in that situation, but it drains me. So after two services on Sunday, I like to be in a dark, quiet place, you know, read a book, relax, have a nap. My kids really help with that part of Sunday afternoon. But that's me. And so I kind of like to think it makes me kind of like Jesus. You know, I've got the sandals today, you know, I'm just being Christ-like. But he just needed his time. But we see that he doesn't just go and have a nap. He doesn't go watch Netflix. He could have because he knows the future. You know, he doesn't go do that. The way he rejuvenated himself was to spend time with his Father. He spent time in prayer, even instead of sleeping. So here's Jesus. He's up on this hill, but from that vantage point, hours later, he sees the disciples struggling in their boat. The wind was against them as they were trying to cross over the lake. The wind had picked up, the seas were rough, and they were stuck. And then we're told in verse 48, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. Now, I'm not sure if in the original language there's extra emphasis on this sentence, or there's like the Greek version of an exclamation mark, like how amazing this is, but it sounds pretty casual for what's actually happening here. Jesus is walking on water. He's messing with the laws of physics here. This is not supposed to be possible, and Mark just says, hey, he just was walking on the lake. A few years ago, I watched a special from Chris Angel. They called him the Mind Freak. He was like a street magician. And he had this show that went on for a little while, and he would do all these tricks and illusions in front of people and just kind of blow their minds. And on one of his episodes, he made this big deal about how he was going to walk across water like Jesus. And he set all this up. He had a crowd of people watching, and he went to a swimming pool. And he had this whole gig where he was going to walk across this pool, and he actually did it. So he started on the edge, and he kind of made this big deal about his first step, and then like, whoa, and he stepped on solid surface. And then unsteady step after unsteady step, he walked all the way across the pool. And just to try to prove that there was nothing under his feet to hold him up, he had people swimming underneath him to say, look, there's no platform that he's walking on to make this possible. Now, of course, another magician debunked the whole thing and showed how easy it would have been for Chris Angel to actually set up transparent pillars all the way across the pool that he could step on. And the people swimming underneath, if they knew where they were, could have swam between them and created the illusion that there was nothing he was walking on. And I remember thinking, what a dumb trick. Like, sometimes when a magician does a trick, there's like a lot of skill involved with sleight of hand and timing and all kinds of things. But this trick was as bad as him just going like, ooh, look, my thumb's coming off. You know, it was like, you're just literally walking on pillars across the water. It's not a big deal at all, and all these people are in on it for the purposes of television. But Jesus's walk across the lake was something way beyond a trick. Like, there's no pillars you can just put in the water to trick people. The winds were raging, the waves would have been high, and he's walking across a lake. It was an incredible physics-defying miracle. Now, there's several references in the Old Testament about walking on water. In 100% of the cases, the one who's walking on water is God. Job 9:8 says, he alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. Psalm 77:19 says, your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. One of the ways you know God is God is when he walks on the water. It's something he alone does. But there's so much more to this scene that reveals Jesus' identity than just this fancy trick of walking on water. Let's read verses 48 to 50 again. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." There's a lot going on here for the student of the scripture, if you know particularly your Old Testament. The first clue is in the phrase, he was about to pass by them. Back in Exodus 33, Moses is having a conversation with God. And Moses had just led the people out of slavery in Egypt, and they were getting ready for their journey across the wilderness toward the promised land, and Moses is having some anxiety about what he's being asked to do. And so he's talking with God, and he's saying, "Listen, God, you need to go with us. If you're not going to go with us, don't send us away from here. It's not going to work if you're not present with your people all along the way." And God promises Moses, "Yes, I will be with you. Don't worry, I will always be with you." And Moses kind of hems and haws, and then he goes, "Listen, you know, a promise," I'm paraphrasing obviously, "a promise is great, but can I have something a little more tangible? Can I see you? Can you show yourself to me?" Verse 18 and 19 says, Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you or pass by you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence." In other words, I'm going to pass by you and you'll get a glimpse of my glory. If we don't have that framework in mind when we read about Jesus passing by the disciples on the lake, we might miss the point. You'll read it where it says Jesus was about to pass by them. You'll say, why was Jesus passing by them? Why was he walking by them? You know, was it one of those situations where he's walking across the lake? Oh, shoot, it's the disciples. Don't let them see me, you know? Like when you see that person at the grocery store you don't want to talk to. Right? Go down another aisle. No, Jesus wasn't there trying to just get to the other side so he can get some lunch without the disciples. He was passing by them to show them his glory. As God passed by Moses, to show him his glory. Some of us think that Jesus is just constantly passing us by, especially when we're struggling, especially when we're pulling on the oars against the wind. Jesus is out somewhere doing Jesus-y things, and he doesn't really care that I'm in the middle of the night, I'm stuck in a lake, pushing against the wind. He's doing something else, and I'm alone. But Jesus isn't walking away, he's passing by. He's showing you his glory. When you see him, don't misunderstand what he's doing. And like in Exodus 33, he's also proclaiming his name. The disciples thought they saw a ghost, so they started to freak out. They were terrified. And I mean, I would too. Imagine you're rowing across Skaha Lake and someone walks up to your boat. Would you say to yourself, this is a normal event? No, you'd freak out. You'd lose your mind. It would be a wild experience that you wouldn't be able to comprehend in the moment. They thought they were seeing a ghost, or the word is a phantom. And so in verse 50, though, Jesus says, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Do you know that the most common command in the scriptures is don't be afraid? Don't be afraid. Take courage, it is I. It is I, in more common language that we might use, is Jesus just saying, it's me. Don't be afraid, it's me. He doesn't say it's me, Jesus. He doesn't need to say his name. He just has to say, it's me. And most of you are old enough to remember before phones all had caller ID. And you would call someone and you'd have to identify yourself. "Hello, Brett, this is David Funk calling," right? And you'd have to say who you were. But we all had a few people in our lives, a spouse, a child, a best friend, who we'd call and we'd just have to say, "It's me." Because that's all that was needed for them to identify who was talking to them. It's me. Having an it's me relationship is a huge privilege. It's a sign of intimacy, of closeness, of connection. Not distance. It's a sign of closeness. And so Jesus is able with the disciples to say, it's me, I'm near. I'm not some ethereal, mysterious ghost who is unknowable. Jesus can be known. He knows you and you can know him to the point where he calls and says, it's me. He showed them his glory and he proclaimed his name. A quick kind of Bible history point for those that aren't aware of this concept is that the New Testament was written in Greek. It was the common language of the time in the Roman Empire, and they wanted to get the message to everybody, so they wrote it in the common language. And the Old Testament was written mostly in Hebrew. But in Jesus' time, there was an Old Testament translation into the Greek, the common language Greek. And it was used widely. Jesus would have read it. The disciples would have read it. And the New Testament writers reference it and quote it quite often. And in this situation, when Jesus says, it is I, he's using the exact same words that the Greek Old Testament uses when God reveals himself to Moses in Exodus 3:14, where God says, I am who I am. God is declaring his divine name to Moses. What's Jesus doing? He's saying from the lake, I am who I am. I am who I am. It's a way of saying, I'm everything you need me to be. And I'm everything I need to be. He is the sufficient one for every need and for everyone. He's showing them his glory and proclaiming his name. Who are you, Jesus? It's me. I'm everything you need. I'm the sufficient one. Jesus is the only one who can say to the entire world, it's me. I'm all you need, and I'm close. Let me remind you of what I tried to remind you week after week after week in this series. And I'm actually going to test you today, okay? What is the central question of the book of Mark? I heard someone say it really whisper quiet because you're super shy. Who is Jesus? The central question of the book of Mark is, who is Jesus? He answered it in the first verse. He's the Messiah, the Son of God. And through every story and every encounter, Jesus proves who he is and what he has come to do. But Mark doesn't do what modern readers want him to do. What we want Mark to do is just be straightforward. Don't beat around the bush. Just tell us who he is. Just say, Jesus is God. We want to hear it, Mark. But Mark actually does something much better. Instead, he shows us Jesus doing things that everyone realizes only God can do. In doing so, the case for Jesus' divinity is much stronger than if Mark just made the assertion that he was God, because the authority would only be in Mark's opinion instead of Jesus' actual actions. But it also shows that Jesus is the way through which we can know God. If you want to know God, get to know Jesus. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. God is like Jesus. That makes him knowable, relatable, and we can know that he wants to know us as well. So this story is primarily about who Jesus is. It's primarily about his identity, his divinity, his sufficiency. But it's also about the disciples. And because it's about those disciples, it's also about 21st century disciples. It's also about how we respond to who Jesus is because of the way the disciples responded to who he was in that moment. So let me read verse 49 to 52 again. When they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. And here's their reaction. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. What do loaves have to do with anything? They didn't understand about the loaves. And this is wild, because they weren't amazed because of the miracle they saw. They weren't amazed because Jesus calmed the storm again. They weren't amazed because Jesus used the words, I am who I am, identifying himself as the God that Moses met in the burning bush. Their amazement was because of their lack of understanding about the loaves. What do loaves have to do with anything? Well, the loaves was from the story that we talked about last week, the multiplication of loaves and fish to feed the multitudes. And it was the latest misunderstanding in a series of misunderstandings throughout the book of Mark that proved the hard-heartedness of the disciples. All these miracles they had seen, it's not just the loaves. They had seen the rising of the dead girl. They had seen the sea calmed. They had seen the demoniac released from the influence of thousands of demons. They had seen all this. They didn't understand any of it. And it revealed a hard-heartedness. And calling the disciples hard-hearted was actually a very, very negative review of their position, of their faith at that time, their time with Jesus. In the Old Testament, this phrase is used to describe Pharaoh, who refused to obey God, who refused to believe in God, even though God performed many miraculous signs and wonders, the plagues of Egypt, asking Pharaoh to let his people go. It says Pharaoh's heart was hard. And here the disciples had seen firsthand this crescendo of signs and wonders performed by Jesus, calming the storm, liberating the demoniac, healing the incurable woman. All of these amazing signs and wonders, whereas God released through Moses miraculous plagues on Egypt, God was releasing in Christ miraculous blessings on Israel. Pharaoh didn't believe in spite of the plagues, we might have empathy for him because of the suffering of his people. But the disciples didn't believe in spite of the amazing blessings and signs and wonderful things that he had been doing. Even in the face of all that, they still couldn't believe. We think that if only God would do more miracles in our day, more people would believe. That is not supported by Scripture. The disciples were with Jesus every day for years, saw all this firsthand, and they still had hard hearts. The only other time Mark uses the phrase hard-hearted in his gospel is when he identifies the Pharisees as hard-hearted. They saw Jesus perform a miracle of healing someone, and their reaction was they wanted to kill Jesus. This is a very negative, negative statement about the disciples' faith. Now, sometimes people lack faith because they just don't know. They just haven't been told. They're ignorant of the truth. They haven't been given the right information to enable them to believe. And faith, the Bible says, comes by hearing. It needs to be proclaimed. Without knowing, people remain ignorant. That's what ignorance is. It's a lack of knowledge. But the disciples weren't ignorant. They didn't have a lack of knowledge or information. They had spent more time with Jesus than anyone, and they still lacked faith. They weren't ignorant. They were just being stubborn. Hot take alert. Everyone in this room, including me, is wrong. At least about something, right? Can we all agree on that? Everyone in this room, including me, is wrong. And everyone in this room, including me, is wrong about God. At least about something. Most likely about many things. We have misunderstood. We do not have all the information. We have misinterpreted. There's a variety of reasons why we might be wrong. Maybe you've been taught wrongly. Someone you trusted, a leader, a parent, a pastor, taught you wrongly about God. And you've believed that for a long time because you were taught. Maybe you're wrong because you've had experiences that lead you to the wrong conclusions. You know, we say experience is the best teacher, it gives us wisdom, and that's not always true because experience in a fallen world can lead us to coming to the wrong conclusions. We need to have the right experiences and come to the right conclusions about those experiences to have true wisdom. And sometimes our experiences lead us to have the wrong conclusions about something. Some of us might be wrong because we just lack the information to be right. If you were given that information, you'd quickly change your mind. You'd say, oh, I thought this way, and therefore I behaved that way, but now I know, so I know this, and now I'm going to behave this way. But another reason you might be wrong is because you just plain refuse to change your mind, even with the information required to do so. you're stubborn. Ignorance is just a lack of knowledge. Being unaware, being uninformed, it's often a lack of opportunity to receive the knowledge you need. Stubbornness, however, is a refusal to change your opinion even in the presence of sufficient knowledge. And that's hard-heartedness. You know, before I was married, I was very ignorant of marriage. Anyone else? I love that sound I just heard. I haven't heard stuff like that. And so, that was good. Before I was married, I was very ignorant. I thought I knew a lot about marriage, but I didn't. And once I got married, and over the last 13 years, I have learned a lot. So I'm no longer ignorant about what it takes to be a good husband and to have a healthy marriage. Now, I'm just stubborn. Right? Because I know what I'm supposed to do. I know what makes my wife happy. I know the dishes should be done, but I'm just stubborn. That's the difference between ignorance and stubbornness. Some of us are just stubborn. We have the information, we have the experience we need, we just choose not to act on it. The disciples at this point, they had no more excuse for ignorance. They had seen what Jesus had been doing. They had witnessed the miracles. They had heard his teaching. They were literally experiencing the inbreaking of God's kingdom through Jesus on a daily basis. Yet they still didn't believe. They didn't understand about the loaves. Their hearts were hard. Again, all of us are wrong about something. About Jesus, about God, about many things. The question we need to all reconcile with is this. Are you wrong because you're ignorant? Or are you wrong because you're being stubborn? Jesus is passing by us and proclaiming his name. He's passing by us. He's showing us his glory daily. We have access to his glory daily. We have access to the proclamation of his name daily. Are we covering our eyes and covering our ears because we just want to remain where we are, doing what we're doing? For some of us, we've called ourselves Christians for a long time. Now, you thought first day back, this was just all going to be a party. Here, Pastor Dave's getting serious, right? And maybe because I'm leaving soon, but I'm just going to say what I want to say, all right? You know what I mean? Some of us have been Christians for a long time, and the excuse of ignorance is long past. And a lot of the stuff we're still dealing with isn't about ignorance, it's about stubbornness. And it's been hard to watch, and even recognizing myself, I want to be humble here, but it's been hard to watch over the last 16 months, a lot of stubbornness among Christians in response to what's been going on into our world. A lot of un-Christ-like attitudes. Not a lack of information, not a lack of knowledge, not a lack of God's presence, but a lack of willingness to have a soft heart and a humble attitude and to trust Jesus through the process. Is what you're dealing with, is what you're struggling with, is your misunderstanding just ignorance, which can be remedied through study, through asking good questions, through good counsel, through getting in community, through the wisdom of the church? Or is it ignorance and hard-heartedness? I think the disciples' hard-heartedness stemmed from their assumptions about who Jesus is. And Jesus was constantly challenging those assumptions. See, when we tend to do this, we start by assuming we know God. We assume we know who Jesus is and what he's all about, and then we import all kinds of our own ideas onto him. We import our politics onto Jesus. We import our spending habits onto Jesus. We import our culture and our nationality onto Jesus. We import all of our ideas about the world onto Jesus. And then Jesus tends to really agree with us on stuff. And what happens is Jesus begins to be formed in our image of him. And we get a Jesus that no longer challenges us. He just looks a lot like us. So he votes like we vote. He spends his money like we spend our money. He hates the people we hate. He does the things we do. He says no to the things we say no to, and yes to the things we say yes to. He is extra judgmental against the same sins we're judgmental against, and he, you know, winks at and, you know, pushes under the carpet the ones that we do. And we've created a Jesus in our own image based on our assumptions and the things we import upon him. But the best way to know if you are hard-hearted is if Jesus never disagrees with you, if Jesus never challenges you. The real Jesus will constantly challenge all of your assumptions. He'll constantly challenge you to love people you don't want to love, to say yes to things you don't want to say yes to give things that you don't want to give, to do things that you don't want to do, to stop doing things that you don't want to stop doing. He will always push and prod because he is the I am. So the biblical writers, they don't start with the assumption that they know God. They start with the assumption that they don't. They start with a soft heart. They start with humility. And they allow God to challenge them and shape them and shake them up so that they would become more like him instead of trying to make him become more like us. Of all the things we're wrong about, whether we're aware of them or not, are we wrong merely because we're ignorant? Or are we wrong because we're stubborn and hard-hearted? The good news is that God has not given up on us. And the good news is that God wants to actually give us as a gift a new heart, a soft heart. A soft heart is not something that we can create and make ourselves, because our heart is too hard to do that ourselves. God wants to give it to us as a gift. Ezekiel 36:26 says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. A heart that will understand about the loaves. So this story is full of grace if you're looking for it. Because it concludes with this summary. They get across the lake finally, and then Jesus takes them on another journey of doing a whole bunch of mind-blowing miracles again. And what that is it's his grace. It's him not giving up on the disciples. They've misunderstood about the liberation of the demoniac, raising the girl from the dead, the calming of the storm. They misunderstood the loaves. And so Jesus says, okay, we'll do this again. We're going to go through, we're going to preach, we're going to heal. I'm going to show you my glory and proclaim my name to you until you get it, because I love you. I'm not giving up on you. Jesus has not given up on us. He is relentlessly faithful and continues to pursue us. And we find when we begin to pursue him that he's been pursuing us all along. He's been revealing his glory and proclaiming his name all along. It says it was just before the dawn when Jesus appeared to them. Some of us, we get into times where we feel like it's pretty dark. It's pretty dark. We're rowing against the wind, not getting anywhere. We feel alone. We feel like we don't even know where we're going. We have no vision, no perspective. We're stuck. Jesus comes at the darkest time of the night. And as he comes, the dawn breaks. Ignorance, lack of knowledge is connected to darkness in the scriptures. But the light is coming. The light is coming. The day comes. One of the reminders daily of the sunrise that God has given us is that the light is coming and the darkness does not win. Jesus is coming to bring light to your times and your places of darkness. He gets in the boat. He doesn't get them to the other side of the lake. He just is with them while they keep rowing. Just keep rowing. Just keep sticking on the journey with Jesus, and he'll keep showing you his glory. He'll keep passing by. He'll keep proclaiming his name until you get it. Pray for that soft heart so that you'll understand when he multiplies the loaves. And so your heart will change and your life will change as a result. Deuteronomy 31:8 says, the Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. the greatest place of the revelation of God's glory is Christ crucified. His glory revealed, his name proclaimed. He was crucified for you because our hearts were hard. But it was in that sacrifice that we were able to receive a new heart. And through that, the light has dawned. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you so much for the grace you have shown in Christ. We thank you so much for your relentless faithfulness to us. In our ignorance and in our stubbornness, in our hard-heartedness, God, you continue to pursue us. You continue to show us your glory. You continue to proclaim your name. And you will stick with us to the very end until we get it. Lord, I pray that you would give us that soft heart that you promised. Remove our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh so that we can see you for who you are. And when we hear you calling, saying, "It's me," we would respond and receive what you have for us. God, we're so grateful for this moment that we're sharing today of being together, of singing, of rejoicing. But God, this is just the beginning of something you want to do. You're just showing us your glory again. Help us to see it and respond to it and allow you to come in and challenge and shape us so that your church and your people can grow in beauty and fullness and life, all for the glory of your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.